How many new people for church history? Well, great. So there's our first point right there on the screen. Okay, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for those assembled here. We thank you for the freedom to worship in spirit and truth before you. We thank you for the church. We do pray that as we go through the history of your church, that you would give us a love for the church you've created and a love for the body of Christ, that we may work together truly as a body. We do pray that you would guide the conversation today. May it be edifying for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the topic is church history. What I want to do is get from the apostles to the Reformation by the second week of December. Now, the first time Dan and I did this took 5 years. So, this is going to be a survey. Couple books. This is Christian History Made Easy. It's by Timothy Paul Jones. He is professor at Southern Seminary now. And it really skims through church history. It's a pretty good resource. I disagree with him on where he says Baptists come from Anabaptists, but on the whole, it's pretty good. And it comes from Rose Publishing. Another one, if you want to get a little bit more serious, this is by Bruce Shelley. He was a professor at Colorado Baptist Seminary. Is that Colorado Baptist? Denver Baptist Seminary. This is Church History in Plain Language. And it is. This is a very easy book to read. It's pretty thorough. He gives a good overview from the apostles to the present age. But he writes in such a way that you can take a chapter and just sit and read it like you're reading any book. So, very good resource. Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. And Amazon has both of those. So, here's the question. Why should we study church history? I'm going to open the floor. We're being recorded, but means I have to repeat the questions I get. What are the answers I get? Why should we study church history? What's that?
It allows you to see where theology was correct and then where it went astray, and you can kind of prevent yourself from doing the same thing.
True, yeah. In fact, you can almost, whenever, some aberrant teaching, you wonder about where did this teaching come about, you can actually usually put a name and a date to when it came into the church. We have the scripture. That is our guide. We stand for sola scriptura. Any of the congregational answers, go ahead and write down on the sheet that says where it says other. We'll get to my answers in a minute. Anybody else? Bob.
To know where we're going is very useful and needful to know where we come from.
True. That's another one of the points. But yeah, to know where we're going, it helps to know where we've come from. Any others? Now, you're all here. Are you just here waiting for lunch? Or are you here because you're interested in the history of the church? I'm just trying to pull from you, why do you want to know? Anybody else? I'll take two more before we move on. And why are you here? Why do you want to know about church history? Dee Dee. Right. So you have an apologetics reason, a defense of the faith. So, okay, that was a good one. Anybody else? One more. Nobody else wants to share? Ben. That is excellent. Remember that in the Old Testament, men were required by God to instruct their children in the history of Israel. Much the same way we should instruct our kids in the history of the church. So good answers. So I'm going to hit a button now. It's turned on. It's not flipping there. Okay. So, first, heritage. We Christians have a heritage that spans millennia. You know, lots of movements, you know, the heritage goes back a few years. In America, it seems like Christian heritage stops at Billy Graham. And he's 94 years old and he's still around. But we have a heritage that goes back 2,000 years. We are all recipients of a worldview and a culture that was passed on by those who went before, those who valued this enough to die for. You know, if thousands died for the faith, shouldn't we know about it? This is our culture. These are our people. Next. Explanation, as Dee Dee said. So we can explain to people about the heritage of the church. Also, it gives an explanation. How in the world did the church get into the shape it's in? Yeah, you can make a lot of guesses, or you can study the history. So how do we get where we are? Why are there so many denominations? How come there's Orthodox and Catholic and Protestant? If you don't study the history, you won't know. Next, learning. And Bob hit on this. George Santayana said, in The Life of Reason, 1905, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So you got to know where you've been in order to keep going in the wrong places in the future. Next, motivation. The examples of those who went before us can be a great motivator, great encourager to follow in their footsteps. Think of the Roman martyrs, like Blondina, the young slave girl in the city of Lyon, as she and the majority of the church was being tortured, fed to animals, burned, all sorts of stuff by the city council. And her testimony encouraged the church. In fact, after the persecution was over, there was probably a revival simply because of the testimony of the saints. As they're dying for their faith, people saw that they had hope. Hope that normal Roman citizens didn't have. We've got Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, or Worms, you know, as he's facing the Holy Roman Emperor and the papal legate, the Pope's official representative to the Holy Roman Emperor, in this special council, and they're talking to Luther, and are these your books? Yes. Are you going to recant? Well, I can't. And he goes on to say that his heart is captive to the Word of God. And he says he can't recant. And here I stand, I can do no other. From that point on, there was a death sentence on Martin Luther's head. You know, that provides motivation for us. I challenge any of you to read Arnold Dallimore's biography on George Whitefield. It's two volumes. You can't put it down. You read this biography of Whitefield, and you want to go out and share the gospel. Dan, you've read it, right? Does it work? It does. So, church history provides motivation. It also gives us an understanding in the development of the church as God's work. We see the hand of God actively engaged in building the church. We see God's providence. God's providence is awful hard to see when we're just looking at ourselves. We also get an understanding of the world's worldview and cultures that surround the church. And we look at America now, and we see where it's going morally, spiritually. And we can look back in history and say, it's no different than it was so many years ago. You know, here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're in a world full of rebels against God. And we have a message. So that's why we should study church history. So any questions, comments about before we move on? Anybody have anything else? Ben's thinking. So next point is how the world was prepared for the church. And I'm going to go to Galatians 4. You have Galatians 4:4. And it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." So what Paul's saying is Christ came in exactly the right time. He didn't come too early. He didn't come too late. So we have several things that contributed when Christ came to the spreading of Christianity. We have Roman culture. How would Roman culture contribute to the spread of Christianity? Anybody? Persecution. That's a big one. Even without persecution, it had an influence. But persecution, like I said, it showed the world that Christians have hope. In fact, some persecutions were so horrid that the Roman citizenry clamored to end it because it was so bad. So, persecution. Anything else? Ben?
The Roman road system.
You got it. Roman roads. You know, they took over the world. The Roman Empire started 300 BC and just spread and spread and spread and reached this height 100 to 50 BC, 50 BC under Julius Caesar. So they had everything from Britain down to North Africa all the way to the border of India. And in order to make sure that communication flows smoothly to all the government entities, what did they need? They needed roads. They also ended piracy in the Mediterranean so that they could make sure that they secured trade and communication throughout the Mediterranean world. So we have, you know, Roman government contributing there. Anybody hear of the Pax Romana? Okay. What's the Pax Romana?
Free travel and peace and protection from different countries and cultures where basically the Roman army ruled.
Yeah. Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. And remarkably, you know, they took over the whole known world. And what they did, they take over a country and they say, you can keep your customs. You can keep your culture. If you rise up against us, we're going to kill you all. But essentially, it was a time of peace. And people could travel freely from country to country, city to city. Open borders. It was I don't know that that area has been so open since. So, also we have Roman law. And by the time we get to Rome, law has become important. They prided themselves in being an empire of law. They really looked seriously that individuals have rights, and individuals have the right to justice. Now, how does this relate to the spread of the gospel? Think about it. Law, violation of law, justice, judgment, it all falls into place when you look at the gospel. We are all sinners. We have violated God's law. And we will be judged by God according to our deeds, unless somebody pays the penalty. Justice will be served. So the message of the gospel was understandable to Romans, unlike probably a more pagan society. Then there was the Roman army. The Roman army had a great retirement program. You enlisted, you were in 21, 22 years, and then you got given a plot of land, a mule, and a pension. So how's that for an enlistment? So the bonus is, if you survive, you get a retirement. However, what they tended to do is they'd recruit in one part of the empire and move those people across the empire so they wouldn't be fighting their own people. What this did is if there's a Christian that gets recruited or somebody becomes a Christian and joins the army, they go across the empire to another place where they can share the gospel. So we actually had the Roman examples of the Roman army contributing to evangelism. Okay, how about Greek culture? What did the Greeks contribute? Dan's biting his tongue. What did the Greeks contribute? Anybody? Language. At the time of Christ, the language everybody spoke for trade is Greek. Latin would not take over as the worldwide language until late in the 4th century. In fact, at the time of Constantine, the Council of Nicaea at 325, because he was from the Italian side of the empire, Constantine could not speak Greek. Everything that was said at the council had to be translated to him. And after the council, he ordered that the scriptures be published and distributed to all the churches that were represented in Greek. So Greek was the language. What else from Greek culture? What were the Greeks most proud of? Logic? Okay. What's another area that they really prided themselves in? Philosophy. Logic would be how they transmitted their philosophy, but their philosophy. What had happened was when they started thinking deeply about the meaning of life, why are we here, etc., and applying logic, they began to see, all these multiple gods we have, they're just adaptations of man. There's no rationality to them. They have short tempers. They do whatever they want. And they began to see that, the pantheistic view of, or the Oh, what is it? Not pantheistic, but the multiple God aspect of religion just wasn't going to cut it. They also, began to question things like, why is there good? Why do we have this concept? Why do we understand that there can be something perfect? So they're asking these questions and saying, and coming to understand that there has to be a transcendence above the world. Why do we understand good? There must be a supreme good somewhere that gives us this idea. Where do we get the idea for morals? There must be some moral being that gives us the standard. So the Greeks were figuring this out. In fact, I thought it was interesting, if you read the Maccabean writings, you see that the Jewish leaders were in contact with some people in Athens and actually calling them brothers. So there was some influence there, but the idea was the Greeks understood there's a transcendence. There's something more than the world we live in. So Greek philosophy. How about Jewish culture? How did the Jewish culture contribute?
Guilt.
Jewish mothers? guilt. Okay. Can you expand on that, Matt? No? Okay. The law. Okay, the law. Okay. The capturing, preservation of the scriptures. Now, if we go to Genesis 1:1, does the scripture spend any time trying to tell you why God has to exist? No. Jewish culture just assumes the existence of God. There's not a lot of apologetics in the Old Testament that deals with proofs of God. It's like, look outside. That's all you need. There's God. And the next thing, God has revealed himself to his people and given his revelation in the scriptures. That's a big one, and that's one the church holds to. First century church, before the apostles started writing the New Testament, what was the Bible? It was the Old Testament. When Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, what did he do? He showed them all the way through the Old Testament where he was in there. The proofs that he was to be born of a virgin, be killed by the, be turned over by his own people, killed by the Romans, rise the third day. So it's all in the Old Testament scripture. So the scripture is another thing Jewish culture contributed. A big one, monotheism. Judaism was probably really alone in understanding that there is only one God. Other cultures, they had gods for different places. They had gods for different events. They had a god if it rains. They had a god for fire. They had a god for this town and a god for that town. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is the battle cry of Israel right there. So, monotheism. Next.
Christ.
What?
The Christ.
That's not right. That's right here. They had a messianic hope, and they were looking for a kingdom to come. And, at the time of Christ, the Jews were, we really aren't in the land like it says in Ezekiel 36, where all of Israel's in the land, and they're looking for the Messiah to come and judge all those nasty, God-hating Gentile nations, and then take his throne in Jerusalem and reign and give Israel all the blessings. That's roughly what they were looking for. Okay, so they knew of Messiah. They knew God would send him. They knew he'd be the son of David, rule over Jerusalem. Jesus comes and says to Israel, the time is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. repent and believe the gospel. He just slapped them in their faces. Repent? We're the chosen people of God. He's saying the king is here. And they're serving another king. They're on the other side. They're just as bad as the Gentiles. Repent. Believe the gospel. Trust in the Messiah. So there's that. High ethical and moral standards. One thing we've missed is the synagogue. Synagogue was key because after they came back from captivity, the group that would become known as Pharisees, they were very diligent in establishing places to meet in every Jewish community. The synagogue, and its function was, they did worship, but it was teaching. It was teaching the Torah, teaching the law. Now, if you wanted to be a young Pharisee, by age 13, you would have had the Pentateuch memorized. Think about it. What do we require in children's church? Age 13, you have the Pentateuch memorized. Good working knowledge of the prophets, and you probably know all the Psalms and Proverbs. So these are the people that are in the synagogues. And where did Paul go first to preach the gospel? Synagogues. Now, we look at how he's planting churches. And he's in some places 3 weeks, but he forms a church and he puts leaders in charge from that area. The thing with the synagogues is these new converts were already steeped in the Scripture. And they, you know, and when the Spirit of God came into them, they understood Scripture anew. But they had a full, well-orbed view of what God's Word was. Now, after 70 AD, we see not so much of a hurry to baptize believers as it's more Gentile. And we see catechism coming in where they're training the Gentiles before they baptize. And by the second century, catechism took 3 years. They considered you a believer, but they trained you for 3 years, getting you your Bachelor of Biblical Studies, and then they would baptize on Easter Sunday, present you to the church, and you'd have First Communion. So the early church prized, valued scriptural literacy. So, Dan.
That's about Jewish culture that just thinking about is the concept of separation wherever they would be. They would not, like the Romans would come and conquer, and then they would assimilate and accommodate. The Jews were not conquering people, but they would not assimilate anything. They would, the kosher laws and the.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, we have an Orthodox rabbi on base now, and you still see that separation. You know, how on, you know, this on a certain holiday, he can't wear leather shoes. Yeah, he can't drive on the Sabbath. So, but there is a separation. They understand that they are different than the other peoples. And still the church, we are called to be separate. We are called to be different from the world. So we have that similarity. So I guess for the early church, it wasn't a big leap, you know, until it got to Gentile believers that you cannot be like the world. The Jewish believers, you know, they want to go back and say, oh, you got to keep the law. Well, no, you've been saved by faith. To the Gentile believers, the big thing was you can't be like the world. You've come to Christ. The Holy Spirit's residing in you. You have to be changed. you can't go back to living the way you were. So I think we're jumping ahead here. Okay, so how the world was prepared. And any other observations? Okay, I'd like to move on to the next point, the church and its maker. So let me go to Matthew 16. If this were paper, I'd really be having a problem. And verses 13 to 18. And this verse has been, this passage has been so misunderstood. I'm going to try to make it a little bit clearer. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So, a couple things about this passage. There. This explains a lot. Jesus used illustrations to drive home truth. And so he asked, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter jumps up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And by implication, that's a confession that Peter didn't want to back down from. He had left everything. He was a successful businessman, and he left his business to follow Christ. John 6, he says, Jesus said, "Okay, everybody's left. Are you guys going to leave too?" Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." So, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is a principle that we see throughout the New Testament. We are normally rebels against God, and we don't understand spiritual things, spiritual truth, unless God reveals it to us. Next, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Now, in the Greek, it's Petros, and you'll have some preachers will make a big deal. It's Petros here, and then when he says, "On this rock," it's Petra. Well, it's a little rock and a big rock. No. If in Greek he had said, "You are Petra," he would have given him a girl's name. So Petros is a masculine form of Petra. In Aramaic, which he was speaking, it's all Kephas. You're a rock. So Peter was living up to his nickname, his rock. Now, did he say that he was going to build the church on Peter? That Peter would be the first pope? No, there's a definite article there. He does not say, "On you I will build my church." He says, "On this rock." This is Caesarea Philippi now. Notice what's the area made of. It's rock. That's just a big stone escarpment coming off of Mount Hermon. But with his confession, Jesus says, "On this rock, I will build my church." So they understand, okay, here's a memory aid right here. And then he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See that? The pagans in the area, the Romans, believed that was an entrance to the underworld. Hades. You go in there, you get to Hades. So he's using their location. In fact, time of Christ, that's what the place looked like, and that was sitting right in front of the entry to the underworld. Kind of like a gate. That's the Temple of Pan. You know, so a minor Roman deity. And they had a lot of traffic in there, but he's saying, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And gates can't attack. Some people think, well, I'm going to charge the gates of hell. Well, that doesn't fit either. What we have in this picture, we see is the religions of the world. The church is going to stand. In fact, today, how many religions that were active in the Roman Empire are still around? Two. Anybody want to guess which ones? Judaism and Christianity. The Roman Empire had hundreds, literally hundreds of religions, hundreds of gates of hell, and they all went away. The churches stood, and because we're dispensationalists, Israel has stood too. So Jesus Christ said that he will build his church. I so often hear people talk about my church, pastors talking about at my church we do this. Christ builds his church. You know, we just obey. We do what he calls us to do, but he builds the church. We evangelize. We build each other up. He builds the church. So does that help understand the, you know, what Jesus was talking about at Caesarea Philippi? Okay, next we have the message. And I was going to put up Mark Dever and such, but the message is the gospel. If we go to Mark 1, 14, 15, kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, believe the gospel. And for a Jew who understood the king was coming, that was a sufficient gospel message. Now that Christ has paid for the sin of everyone who would believe in him, we need to explain it a little bit more. So Acts 10. We have Peter and Cornelius. And we'll go down to verse 34. So Peter gets to Cornelius' house, and Peter opens his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So God has revealed this to Peter. Salvation is not just for Jews alone. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." So Cornelius was well informed about what had happened during the ministry of Christ. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we," Peter and his company, "are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on a third day to make him appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes or trusts in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is a very complete gospel presentation. What does it have? It's got man's sin. It's got who Jesus is. It's got he will come as a judge. He has died on a tree, died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. And he rose again from the dead. So, there we have complete gospel presentation from Peter. We can go to Acts 13, 16 to 41. And this is Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers, made people great during their stay in Egypt. So he starts from where they know, from the Exodus. And he goes on and on and on. Goes through David. And then he gets to, of this man's offspring, of David, verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John the Baptist proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, but what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. And he goes on. The Jews are ignorant of the prophecies that they read every Sabbath. And verse 28, and though they found in him, in Jesus, no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, all the events were foretold in Scripture, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. And he goes on and on. And he says, let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Paul has packed the full gospel, every aspect in there, in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again we have, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. After that, he appeared to Cephas, to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So we have death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners who would place their trust in him. So that's the gospel that was preached. And I stick this in here simply because after the year 500, we see less and less of this gospel. And it was rediscovered by the reformers. So, last section, what happened to the apostles? In Kansas City, Missouri, there's people who claim to be apostles. They aren't. So what happened to the apostles? Well, Jesus promised that they would be persecuted. Luke 21, 12 to 17, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How many times did Jesus challenge the Jewish leaders that they're the sons of the people who killed all the prophets? Now he's guaranteeing to the apostles, as well as to us, that persecution is a given. People hate the word of God. So, first one, John. I think that's my last slide. So the first one, John. John was the only one to die of natural causes. In fact, he lived probably to the year 95 or 100. The Gospel of John and Revelation were not written until the 90s. We know that he was exiled to Patmos. He had been kind of pastoring in Ephesus prior to being exiled to Patmos. And apparently he was released after the persecution, went back to Ephesus, and died in Ephesus of just being an old apostle. There are also accounts of some of the things he endured for his faith, one of which was being dipped in boiling oil. He was miraculously saved from it, but that just, you know, think about it next time you go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. Others were dipped in boiling oil and didn't live. So, John, the only one to die of natural causes. Next one, Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Well, after he saw Jesus again and saw his wounds, he didn't doubt any longer. In fact, he became a super evangelist. There. Ah, I've got a map. So, we've got Asia Minor, Greece. It says Thomas preached in Persia. So that would be down here. Parthia, that's over there. And India. So about there. He took the gospel that far. In fact, he was successful in founding a church in India, in Western India, that, you know, once the empire fell, nobody had any contact with them, so this church kind of holds together on their own, you know, and they're inventing their own theology and such. And by the time Catholic missionaries came to India in the 1200s and 1400s, they find these St. Thomas believers, and they're listening to what they say about what they believe, and these guys are a bunch of heretics, so they killed as many as they could. But there are still St. Thomas churches in India today. They are not Orthodox, but yet they are testimony to where Thomas went. And he was in Kalamina, a town in western India. He was speared to death and then burned in a fire by angry pagans. So, establishes a church and is martyred. Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, according to tradition, translated the Gospel of Matthew into an East Indian language. So he went farther than Thomas. And their enemies beat and crucified him. Matthew, according to the church fathers, was the first gospel writer. He wrote first in Aramaic, or they'd call it Hebrew then, for the Jews. You know, witnessing to the Jews first, presenting their king, the son of David. Then Matthew translated his gospel into Greek. Eventually he traveled to Ethiopia. So that would be, you go to Egypt and take a south. So he goes to Ethiopia. And there are apparently some sort of connections there between him and Candace, which would explain why Luke mentioned Candace by name in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. So apparently there was some revival in Ethiopia because of Matthew. Traditions indicate that he was beheaded in the Ethiopian city of Nabada around the year 60. Matthias, you know, the apostle that they chose by lots. Tradition says he was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem, so he didn't go anywhere. Philip preached through Greece. So Philip went through Greece, Syria, over here. Where else? Phrygia, and he settled right there in that town, Hierapolis. That was the last place he was. Now, he apparently shared the gospel with the wife of the Roman governor of that city, and she became a Christian, and it upset the governor enough to have Philip killed. It says he was crucified. So he was killed as horridly as a Roman could imagine. And there's another account that says he was beheaded. But it's interesting, in 2011, Turkish authorities declared that in the ruins of Hierapolis, they have found the tomb of Philip. So these are real people. Simon the Zealot. Simon, not Peter. He was apparently killed while doing gospel ministry in somewhere in Africa. So it took the gospel to Africa. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Andrew was preaching in Asia Minor and was crucified in Edessa on an X-shaped cross. Anybody familiar with the British flag? British flag has two crosses. One is like this, the cross of Peter, and one is like this, the cross of Andrew. Andrew being the patron saint of Scotland. So it shows the union between Scotland and England. So Edessa. Edessa would be over here where Armenia is now. The northern portion of Turkey toward Georgia. Edessa was the capital city. So he was crucified on an X-shaped cross there. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome on Nero's order in AD 66, about the same time that Nero had Paul executed. Paul was apparently freed in AD 64 from confinement, where we find him in the last chapter of Acts. And apparently he made it all the way to Spain and then throughout other places where he had preached. And while in this time he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Then in 66, the government, Nero has him arrested, brought back to Rome, put in confinement. And while he's in prison there, he writes 2 Timothy. Then he is beheaded in Rome on Nero's order. Nero had... What Nero was doing was people were blaming the fire in Rome on him, so he said the Christians did it. So he's getting the highest-ranking Christians he could find and executing them publicly. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was not authorized for Romans. Jude, or Thaddeus... this is Judas, not Iscariot, was crucified in Edessa around the year 72. Again, northern Turkey. James, the son of Alphaeus, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. And we recall that Peter was then grabbed by Herod and put in the jail and freed by the angel. And then a couple who are not in the band of apostles, we have James, the brother of the Lord, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was thrown off the temple and clubbed to death by order of the high priest in the year around the year 64. And then Mark, who wasn't an apostle, who was the guy that ran away on the first missionary journey, can't take it anymore. He eventually traveled with Peter, ended up traveling with Peter and Paul. But before that, he planted the church in Alexandria, which would become a major teaching church for the whole empire. He planted the church in Alexandria, then returned to traveling. Peter and Paul wrote the gospel of Mark with the authorization of Peter, because people were saying, we need a written account. Apparently apostles were dying off pretty quick. We need a written account of the Lord Jesus. So with Peter's, it's even beyond permission, it's with Peter's blessing, he wrote the gospel of Mark. He returned to Alexandria, and crowds beat him to death and dragged his body through the streets and then burned him. This is our heritage. Anybody proud to be an American? Or happy to be blessed to be in America right now? And just think, we can expect nothing better than what happened to the apostles. We don't deserve anything better, but this is our heritage. So, any questions? No? Well, that's all I have for today. We're going to get into the Apostolic Fathers next week. So, Dan, would you close us in prayer?